Excellent, thank you. I just wanted to start with some personal messages of thanks to this church. Thank you to Bethany, who have supported us over the last 6 years since we left Spain. Apart from our sending church, which is Windsor Baptist, I think this is one of the very few churches that supports us annually without us having to go and preach at the church or ask for support. And so I wanted to thank you for your generosity and your good stewardship. For us as missionaries, we live completely on the generosity and financial support of the people in Northern Ireland here, God's people, in different churches across Northern Ireland. And so for us to get an email that says, a church has supported you, Bethany has supported you, they've just sent a gift, for us, that message comes with lots of different emotions. It's a humbling experience. It's an experience of relief, of gratitude, of thankfulness for your partnership in the gospel. So I wanted to say, first of all, thank you for that ongoing support and encouragement over the last 6 years. The second one I wanted to say is, well, firstly, I wanted to ask how many people here have been to Salou Evangelical Church, either visiting or short-term missions? Okay, raise your hand up high. So at least 10 people, maybe 15. And I know there are others connected through Crossroads and others maybe that are serving upstairs as well. It has been a real privilege to have a connection. It wasn't intentional initially that we have had a connection with Finicky over the years. The four churches in Finicky, but in particular the young people from Bethany here. It has been a real blessing to receive Exodus teams, to receive people at other times of the year that have come out to visit, to encourage. And for us, you can see little bits and pieces of what's happening in the video. This year we received seven teams. And those seven teams are with us for 24 hours, and then they go out to seven local churches. And we were able to reach about 400 children during the week of those teams in holiday Bible clubs that don't look dissimilar to what happens here in Crossroads. So there's a lot of fun, there's a lot of high energy, dancing, music, crafts, sport. And of course, the most important part, we have a time to explain the gospel message clearly to the children, to teach the Bible every day, to teach memory verses, to sing songs about Jesus and to explain those songs and what they mean, and to offer those children the opportunity to respond and to invite their parents on the following Sunday to come to an evangelistic service. And so of those 400 kids, more than half of them don't come from Christian homes. And so it's an incredible opportunity, not just to teach and encourage the church kids, but also as evangelism. And so we're praying each year for the seven churches that partner with us, and that's been growing. We'd love to keep growing. Kirsty and the team did a fantastic job this year. They stayed with us in Salou, and so we got to spend a fantastic 12 days together, and they did a great job with our church and with the children in our church especially. So I wanted to say that those kind of personal messages of thank you before we launch into the Psalms here. Normally, whenever I speak, I try and have a few different personal stories or anecdotes woven in through. This morning, those are the personal stories. Now I'm just going to launch into a kind of deeper dive into a couple of the Psalms. I know from experience there's a lot of spiritual maturity here in Bethany. And so we're just going to launch into a study on some of the Messianic Psalms. So let me pray for us, and then we'll open God's Word together. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for how you are using them in this place, in Finicky, to reach lots of people here in their community. How you're using them to encourage each other to grow your church here in this area. Thank you for the blessing that they have been to us as a family in many, many ways. Thank you for how you're using them. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand your voice, to listen, to hear it, to put it into practice. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start with a little bit of crowd participation. So if you were at Crossroads a couple of weeks ago, there was lots of crowd participation, maybe not so much on a Sunday morning, but I would love to encourage you just to shout out some answers. Whenever I say the name King David, what do you think of? Okay, shout out. The Psalms? Yep, that's good. That's good. Jerusalem, excellent. Goliath. I missed that, sorry. Brave, yep. Keep going. Yep, absolutely. Neil, shout out. You're the expert here. Absolutely, that's number one on my list. Well done. He sang a lot, that's right. Yeah. So let me read the list that I have. You've hit a number of them. So I have a man after God's own heart. I have Goliath. I have an adulterer and murderer. Unfortunately, that's on the list. I have a king who was leading and unifying God's people. I have a shepherd, not only shepherding sheep, but also shepherding God's people. A musician, he played the harp and he was also a songwriter. And we have many of the Psalms that ties in with the Psalms. He was a visionary, and that ties in with Jerusalem. He created the city of Jerusalem or repurposed it for the center of worship of God's people. And he had the vision to create the temple. Of course, the Lord didn't allow him to do that. Perhaps another mark against him is that he was probably a poor father to his own children, and we see a lot of family issues. One of the things that we probably don't put on the list is that he was a prophet. He was a prophet, and he was one who spoke God's words and prophesied very clearly that the Messiah would come. We think of him receiving prophecy of Samuel and Nathan and others around him, and yet he was also a prophetic voice in his generation. The Psalms are quoted or referenced very clearly and explicitly over 130 times in the New Testament. So that's almost a third of the New Testament quotes. The Old Testament quotes in the New Testament are from the Psalms. So we have a clear prophetic voice looking forward to the Messiah. C.I. Schofield, who's a Bible commentator and a pioneer of the dispensational school of thought, he said that there are 18 messianic psalms. So 18 psalms that speak and prophesy of the Messiah who was to come, the anointed one, the expected one who would come as a savior to Israel. I have the list of psalms, the 18. I'm not going to read them out, but if anyone wants that list of 18, I can give you the list. Many of the Psalms, they carry this message about kingship. They carry the message of anointing, of victory over enemies. They carry a message of what it is to follow after David and his way of unifying the people of God and leading them in victory. Of course, we know from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7 that the people of God were expecting a king who would be a son of David. They were expecting a Davidic king who would be one that would rule, who would be a son of David and would rule an eternal kingdom. And so they were expecting a coming king who would be like David. And so lots of these prophecies have connection. They're fulfilled in the king, the earthly king of the time of David or some of his descendants. But they're also in a greater sense fulfilled in King Jesus, in the anointed one who would come. So let me just briefly mention or explore, open the text of three Psalms together. We're going to look at Psalm 2, Psalm 22, and Psalm 110. Okay, and I'm just going to look at the messianic section. I'm not going to preach on three entire Psalms, but we're just going to open the messianic sections or the prophetic section of these three. And so if you can hold your fingers in Psalm 22 and Psalm 110, so when we get to it, you're ready. But we're going to start with Psalm 2. I'm going to read Psalm 2 and I'm going to read verse 4 to 8. 4 to 8. It says, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree.' He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" And see, right at the end of verse 8, we see that the purpose of God in his nation of Israel is always to reach the nations. Right from Abraham and the promise to Abraham that he would bless not only Abraham, but that Abraham's family would be a blessing to all nations. From the Davidic covenant and from the law, we see that God has a desire to be a blessing to all nations, that the people of Israel would be a blessing and would be an influence and would reach all nations. And we see that the Messiah will be a reigning king, not just over Israel, but over the nations. And we see that theme continuing in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." We see that in Acts as the apostles then go out and we see them going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as we follow that story through Acts, we see that expanding church, we see that church reaching the nations, reaching not only the people of God in Israel, but then reaching Gentiles and beginning this church throughout all the world. If we look at verse 7, it says, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And this is a really important verse. It's a verse that's mentioned twice in the New Testament, in Hebrews 1 and also in Acts 13. And I'm going to read Acts 13 because it's one of those sermons in Acts, and the sermon is addressed to Jewish people. And so it's a sermon that is explaining the whole gospel in reference to the Old Testament. So how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament, how Jesus is the Messiah, the expected one, how he is the Davidic king that was to come. And so it's explaining the gospel, but looking back and referencing the Old Testament. Well, it says this in Acts 13, 32. "We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors that he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm," that's what we've read, "You are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him up from the dead so that he will be never subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. So now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the Holy One that God raised from the dead will not see decay." And see, the sermon goes on to explain the resurrection and explain more of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But here it uses Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16 to explain who Jesus is,
to explain that he is the one that was to come, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only begotten Son of the Father, that he is the one who will never see decay, who was resurrected from the dead. What does the word begotten mean? It's a word that we don't use in our modern-day vocabulary, certainly in a day-to-day sense. And it's a word most often we read in Scripture as we read, so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And in that context, it's obviously talking about fathering or giving birth to children. But in this context, it's talking about not just giving birth to, but it's talking about the uniqueness of the Son of God. The most well-known verse in the Bible, it talks about this word, begotten. It says, "For God so loved the world," John 3:16, of course, "that he sent his only begotten Son." Now, begotten Son means that he is completely unique. This only begotten Son is also a word that was, or a phrase that was used to describe Isaac. Now, Isaac wasn't the only son of Abraham, but he was unique in the sense that he was fulfilling the promise. It's also a word that was used of the king on the day of his coronation, that he was, in a sense, begotten, in a sense, reborn into the position that he is always there to fulfill, as he sat there with the crown on his head, with the signet ring, the seal of authority in his hand, with the scepter representing the power in his other hand. He was begotten. And so at the very start of Jesus' ministry, we see a similar expression being used. As he, at the day of his baptism, as he comes out of the water, God says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in that day, we see the validation of his ministry, the validation of his identity, and the confirmation of his authority as he begins his earthly ministry. Let's move on to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of the most graphic prophecies concerning Jesus' death, concerning his suffering, concerning the suffering servant. We think also of Isaiah 52 and 53, that this is not just going to be a reigning and victorious king, but this is going to be someone who is a servant of all, who's going to be washing people's feet, who's going to allow himself to go to the cross for us. And we see that very clearly. It says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so as Jesus is on the cross, what comes out of him in those seven phrases of the cross, the seven sayings of Jesus, two of them are direct quotes from the Psalms. Now, it probably shouldn't surprise us that in his hardest moment that Jesus is quoting Scripture. We look back to his temptation. And how did he resist temptation? By quoting Scripture back to Satan. In his most difficult moment in the cross, in the middle of his suffering, how does he keep going? How does he resist the urge to call the angels to his aid? How does he stay there and complete his mission in love for us? By quoting Scripture, by showing that he is fulfilling everything that there was to fulfill in this plan of salvation. One thing that's interesting, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he actually says it not in the Hebrew that he would have learnt off by heart. He would have learned and memorized the Hebrew scriptures. And so it would have been in his mind in Hebrew, and yet he cries out in Aramaic. He cries out in his mother tongue, the language that he would most likely have used with his family, that he would have used growing up as a carpenter and learning his trade, the language that of the day-to-day street, the day-to-day people that he would have rubbed shoulders with. And so for us, growing up in Northern Ireland, we weren't really exposed much to other languages. I have a French GCSE and really can't speak a word of anything of French. And so moving to Spain at the age of 29 and then being exposed to both Spanish and Catalan at the same time and learning the Spanish language and now being pretty comfortable and confident in Spanish and also being able to understand a bit of Catalan because of how we've just been exposed to it over the years and studied a little bit. I can't speak much, but I can certainly understand a little bit. Raquel's smiling at me because she would love me to study more Catalan. But our kids can speak Catalan and Spanish fluently. But knowing a multicultural, bilingual society and knowing how languages work a little bit and how Spanish and Catalan, we see that the families go to what they're most comfortable with. They're all bilingual and they can switch very easily, but in the moments of arguments with their family, you very quickly learn what they're most comfortable with because they go to that language. In our moments in family life, we can all speak Spanish, but of course in family life, we go to what we're most comfortable with. We go to the language of our heart. And so here Jesus is in the moment of suffering, and he speaks in the language of his heart. He speaks in the language to his heavenly Father, in the language that he's been used to speaking with his mother and his earthly father here, his brothers and sisters, his work colleagues. As Spurgeon reflected on this verse, he said, the face of the Father, that is, that was hidden from him, that had always smiled before, and his soul felt the touch. The face that was hidden from him that had always smiled before, and his soul felt that horror and that darkness which had never been felt before. He suffered the pains equal to those which we deserved to suffer in hell forever. And so Jesus in this moment, he calls out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he realizes that in this moment, the perfect relationship between him, the Father and the Spirit, for the first time in all eternity, in eternity past and eternity future, for the first and only time that relationship was broken as Jesus suffered the consequences of bearing our sin and taking not only our sin but all of those consequences. And the most obvious consequence of sin is that broken relationship with God. And Jesus suffered that in this moment, and he calls out using the words of David, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He later quotes, "Into my hands I commit my spirit." That's a quote from Psalm 31. Let me read very quickly Psalm 22, verses 14 to 18. So later down in that same psalm. And I'm just going to read it and make a couple of just quick comments on these verses, kind of annotate it as we go. So I'll read starting in verse 14. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax and it melts within me. My mouth is dried up like potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." So we think of Jesus there on the cross suffering and he cries out that he thirsts, that he has thirst, that his mouth is sticking to the roof of his mouth, that his tongue is sticking to the roof of his mouth. Goes on to say, "You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me and a pack of villains encircle me." And we think of the Roman soldiers that would surround Jesus. We think of the criminals that were dying either side on the crosses either side of Jesus. "They pierce my hands and my feet." That was the words that Alistair chose to highlight this morning, was how Jesus' hands and feet were pierced for us as we came to the communion table. And here we have them again, that they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, it says, "My bones are on display." And Jesus suffered 39 lashes before he went to the cross, whenever he was in the mock trial, whenever they were... The Romans were there berating him and mocking him. He suffered 39 lashes. 40 lashes was the death penalty. And so 39 lashes is Jesus at the point of death, even before he starts to carry this cross up to Calvary. He's already exhausted. He's already beaten to the point of death. And his bones literally would have been showing in his back and his shoulders. People stare at me and they gloat over me. And we think of those who are around the cross shouting out, "He saved others. Why doesn't he save himself?" "They divide my clothes among them. They cast lots for my garments." And of course, that was fulfilled. And there's a little detail that's picked up by all four authors of the gospel accounts, that the Roman soldiers divided his clothes amongst them. Let's go quickly to Psalm 110. We'll finish with Psalm 110. I just want to pick out a couple of the verses from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, that says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord says to my Lord. It's a curious little expression. It doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, it's kind of an awkward expression. And it is that way in the Hebrew as well. It's an awkward expression that's been literally translated and left that way because it's difficult to get the sense of what it really was intended to mean. And yet Jesus picks up on this in Matthew 22. And so Jesus is debating the Pharisees, as happened many times over his ministry, the course of his ministry. And Matthew 22, Jesus picks up on this idea of Psalm 110 and quotes 110 verse 1. I'm going to read Matthew 22, 42. It says this, 42 to 46. "While the Pharisees were together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' 'The son of David,' they replied. When Jesus said, he said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him my Lord? For he says," and I quotes this verse, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he also be his son? No one could say a word in reply, and from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions." And so Jesus shows in this verse that the Messiah will not only be a son of David, but will be greater than David, will be the eternal king that they have been waiting for. Later on in verse 4, so Psalm 110 verse 4, it says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek is an absolutely fascinating study. I'm not going to go into the study this morning, but I just want to give you the short summary of what that study is. He appears in Genesis, and Abraham offers him worship and offers him a tithe. After a battle, after a victory, offers him the 10% of the victory spoils. And so it's just verses in that narrative of Scripture. But this character of Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, which most commentators believe went on to be Jerusalem later in David's time, and he was also a priest of the Most High God. So he was a king and a priest at the same time. And so here it's picked up on the idea of Melchizedek being a priest and king. And later on in Hebrews, he's picked up as one of the main characters and main examples in the book of Hebrews as a priest and king, and how Jesus goes on to be a priest and king. Again, Spurgeon picks up on this verse and he says this: "Melchizedek's office was exceptional. None preceded or exceeded him. He comes onto the page of history mysteriously. No pedigree is given, no date of birth, no mention of death. He blesses Abraham, he receives a tithe, and he vanishes from the scene amid honor, which shows that he was greater than the founder of the chosen nation. He's seen but once, but that once suffices." And so in conclusion, we have Jesus who fulfills these prophecies, Jesus who quotes Scripture in his most difficult times, but Jesus who is the ultimate
king, the king forever, a king that is reigning now, a king that we can trust, a king who is in control, that as these words were prophesied almost 1,000 years before Jesus came, and he fulfilled every detail to the last minutia. That's the king that we serve. That's the king we can trust with our lives. The king that we can trust with the small details of our tomorrow, because he knew 1,000 years before the finest details of the cross, the finest details of the Messiah. And so how much more can we trust him with our worries, with our doubts, with our fears? How much more can we rely on this king, an all-sufficient king, a king who was willing to suffer and die for us, a king who was willing to go to the cross, who was willing to endure to the end? How much more can we trust that King Jesus? How much more is he worthy of our worship and adoration? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the fulfillment of everything that was said. And we thank you that we can trust his promises. Moving forward, we can trust you no matter what. Moving forward, we can see that we have a hope in heaven that is secure. We know you've been faithful in every generation in the past, and we know that you will continue to be faithful in this generation, Lord. Help us to trust you more, to love you more, to worship you fully. Amen.